Mark chapter 11. We get to break into Mark chapter 11 this morning. And so I hope you're ready. I hope you've been waiting for this moment, because this now becomes a new moment in the Gospel of Mark. That seems there, one third of Mark's gospel is devoted to 1 week of Jesus' life, right? There's this 1 week that he wants to focus on. So a third of our time will be spent just on the last few remaining weeks of life of Jesus here on the earth, and what he goes through, what has been purposed and planned for him. And we're going to be looking at that. And we begin to look at that this week. And as we've gone through this study of Mark, right, we have been focusing on this one question: who is Jesus? Right? We've been coming back to this question. Mark has presented this question to us several times, several ways we've looked at this question. But who is Jesus? The main question we're coming to look at here. And so Mark's gospel opens up with John the Baptist, right? You've got this very strange, unique character, right? He's not just any ordinary dude. John the Baptist is a weird dude, right? I don't know if you have any friends who eat bugs, but that's what this guy ate, right? Bugs and honey. I'm out, you know. They were talking about wanting to feed us crickets and bugs. I'm like, nah, give me a cow. I'm happy. Bacon. I'm happy, right? Don't want to eat no bugs. This is a unique guy. He doesn't dress in the cool trends of the day. In fact, he's the most out-of-style guy who's ever been in the history of the world. And God uses this man to announce the coming kingdom of Christ. I hope that's the air conditioner that just kicked on. Whew. I hope it's not just me, but I feel hot. Got too many clothes on here. But we're good. And so John the Baptist shows up on the scene, right? He's announcing that the Messiah is the next character to show up, right? Jesus is coming, right? The Messiah that's been promised is coming, but the people aren't ready, right? You remember that, right? Nobody's ready. Jesus is coming, but nobody's ready for him. In fact, your sin is a barrier. That's what John comes saying. Your sin is a barrier. Jesus is coming, and you're not ready. The king, the promised king, is on his way, but you're not ready to meet with him. Your sin is a barrier, and now Jesus shows up. He's speaking of this gospel of God and the kingdom of God that is here and now. And last week, we were introduced to the theology of a blind man. And I'm amazed how this blind man has a greater theology than all of the priests and the scribes of Israel. Do you find that incredibly weird, different, stand out? That a blind man understands a greater truth than all those who, in some ways, see, yet are blind. Right? And so this blind theologian, this beggar theologian, now introduces us to Jesus, the son of David, right? The rightful king of Jerusalem, the rightful king of God's people is right here in front of us, and he's crying for mercy. And there's something different about this king and his kingdom. Right? Where is Jesus' army? Now, we read about an army in Revelation, but Jesus has no army. There's no entourage that's surrounded by Jesus, right? It's not like MC Hammer, you know, when he dropped his one-hit wonder, got all his millions of dollars, he spent it all on his entourage, and so everywhere he went, he had this huge entourage. I mean, isn't that what important people do? They walk around with an entourage of people. Jesus is not surrounded by royals and nobles. In fact, he put together this ragamuffin crew. Right, he's got fishermen, he's got tax collectors, he's got unlearned men from common trades. Now, when I say unlearned, I'm not saying they're stupid, I'm just saying they weren't taught in the rules and the law of the day. They weren't the elites. They were men who got up and went to work every day. They did the 9-to-5, who pressed in hard for their families. And so, why is Mark now reminding us of this ancient king long dead, David? Because Mark has introduced us, he's brought us to this king, son of the King David, this who David, right? David who they all know about. David who they're familiar. Now, Mark is bringing to our remembrance this long dead king. Why is that? Because this king was given a unique promise. Right? You remember this in 2 Samuel 17 through 16. Those of you have been with us on Wednesday nights. That wasn't too many Wednesday nights ago that we looked at this. But God gives a unique promise to David. And here it is. God is talking to David. He says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And so, man, David's throne is going to be made sure forever. It's going to be eternal. Wow, that's pretty cool, right? That's a big promise. All right, so we go one up from there. Not only is his throne going to be established forever, your throne shall be established forever, right? Meaning someone will sit, there will be a forever king. See, God's promise for this forever king to rule on David's throne is the same promised Messiah we saw in Genesis 3:15, right? To the serpent, God looks at him and says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so from the womb of Eve would come a deliverer who would crush the serpent's head and rule forever. Now this being the promise of Scripture, and God in his perfect patience has been showing us throughout history, he's been revealing to us through the story of the Bible, this king who will come and reestablish the earth back to the way it was in the beginning. This is a promise, long foretold, long given, and multiple times, over and over and over, it is given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Reuben, to Judah. It's been given over and over and over. And as we've been studying through this book of the Bible, through Mark's gospel, we have opened with the announcement that the king is coming. We've studied Jesus going around, introducing him to himself, introducing himself to the people. And we've kept seeing that Jesus does not meet their expectations. He is not the king they are looking for. The Pharisees are looking for a king. He's not him. The disciples are looking for a king, yet Jesus is not him. In fact, after feeding the multitudes, he replies that you're only here because I fed you, right? You're only here for a quick, easy, cheap meal. You see, Jesus does not act like earthly kings, earthly rulers. In fact, he doesn't hang out with the rich and powerful, the most talented, the smartest. He's not throwing parties for the coolest people in town. He hangs out with fishermen, with boat captains, with farmers, with shepherds, carpenters, widows, and orphans. He helps the sick and the needy. He gives the prostitute and the tax collectors a second chance. This guy is not acting like the kings of the earth. And so last week, Mark introduced us to the king, the son of David. And now in Mark 11, we read that the king is now coming into the town of David. And so this should stir in our hearts a big question. Is Jesus going to take the throne? The son of David, the promised king, the one we've been waiting for, is now coming to the city of David. Is he coming to take his throne? Now read with me, Mark 11. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, right? They go through these small towns. And at the Mount of Olives, this is a big place that Mark's going to bring us too often. It's a big place that the Bible has for us. And so here they are. They've gone through. They're at the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus has sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say this. The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought back the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, does anyone find this story odd beside me? What we just read. Does it seem like something's missing in the story? Does it feel anticlimactic? The king is coming to the city of David. He comes in. The people are excited. He goes to the temple, looks around, and goes home. Do you feel like something's left out of the story? Like, maybe it's just me. That's how I feel reading this. You see, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Mark has established this for us. He's led us to this point already, right? He is on his way to the capital city. He has no army, no entourage of princes, no cabinet members. He rides a rented donkey, for crying out loud, to the temple. He gets off the donkey, looks around, and he leaves. And I can only imagine that all the people who were standing there in the streets shouting, "Team Jesus, yay, go Jesus," are now a little disillusioned. What just happened? Is that the right one? I mean, he was here, he's gone. What's happening? I can only imagine. You see, to the natural eye, this looks more like a mistake than a coronation. But this is, can I assure you, a display of power. What may look to the natural eye as a bit of a mistake or an ill-planned action or just a series of weak events is a pure demonstration of power for Jesus. So let me unpack this for you, okay? Now, when we get through this text, we won't get there today, but chapter 11 is marked out by the men who went ahead of us and kind of broke these stories into bite-sized sections, right, so that we could try to understand them. Links all of the chapter 11 together, all right? So they've already linked chapter 11 together for us, which is good. That'll help you understand this a little bit. And in verse 27 and verse 33, we get to the ends part of this chapter. The chief priests are now challenging the authority of Jesus to do what he did in verse 1 through 26. All right, so Mark has set this up. There's 1 through 26, and at the end of this, we're brought to the purpose of 1 through 26, and that is the challenging of Jesus' display of power and authority. So we can understand from that that this is a display of power and authority. That's the first thing I want to show you in this. All right? This will be where the drama comes together, where the plot is revealed, but in verse 1 starts a big pivotal point in Mark's narrative. There will be a power struggle, so to speak. It's not really a power struggle. It's like when your kid tries to wrestle the dad. It's really not a power struggle. The dad knows what he's doing. He's just playing with the kid, right? But there's this power struggle now that begins to emerge, right? The religious rulers declare war on God. Sounds ironic, doesn't it? But the religious rulers now will declare war on God, and this will be where God's plan is revealed, and this will be, it'll show us how the enemy is actually at work to bring about God's plan, and the enemy is so unlearned, so blind, that he doesn't even know that he's being used, and from the ashes, a hero emerges. Now, this is the greatest story ever told. This is an amazing story. In fact, you see all the other stories try to copy this. But I love the part of a good story where the hero steps in, he looks at the villain, and he tells the villain what's about to go down. You like that part? I love that part in the story. Where the hero steps, he goes, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to do. You know, because the other guy's like, no, that's not what's going to happen. That's not what I'm going to do. And then the story unfolds, and what happens? The hero's right. He does that, and the enemy does that, and the enemy actually brings about the purpose of the hero of the story. That's what we're watching unfold here. You see, not only was it in Genesis 3 that God told us about his plan, where God looked Satan in the face and told him how he would crush him, and all throughout the Old Testament, God has been telling us again over and over. He's been telling the enemy over and over his plan, how it's going to happen, and how wicked men who think they're in control will be carrying out God's plan to the T. He told us he would tear down their religious structure. He told us he would bring in a new covenant. He told us that from the stump of Jesse, a new shoot would come, that God would cut down a rebellious people and graft in a new people with the law written on their hearts. He told us that he would establish his temple where true worship would happen. And this chapter of Mark is the unfolding of these promises. Promises were made here, and we begin to see that God keeps his promise. And so verse 1 is the start of a very dramatic chapter in Mark's gospel. So look at this not with natural eyes, not with what looks uneventful and seemingly unclimactic. This is an amazing, dramatic chapter in Mark's gospel. And so we start with the king's return. Now, maybe you've seen on TV or read in books or history, you've noticed this in history or whatever, but when a king comes, his first action, his first thing he does is run away his opponents. He runs them off, he kills them, he imprisons them, but he deals with those who oppose him. That's the first thing a king does when he comes into a place where he's going to rule. He takes out the enemy, right? We see this, right? Kings come, they have large groups of people with them. Sometimes it's an army, and in the army will be all these counselors, right? All these princes who will come and now on behalf of the king start to carry out actions on behalf of the king, right? The king doesn't come alone. He's got this big group with him. He's got an entourage. He's got an army. He's got all of this, and the bigger the kingdom, the more people he needs with him. You know, out with the old and in with the new. And so next order of business that a king will go through is that he establishes a palace, right? Where is this king going to rule from? Now, this is our history. This is how earthly men do this. And so the people have in their mind how Jesus, this promised king, this son of David, would come and overthrow the oppressor and set up his throne. This was their idea. They're thinking Revelation 19. But we don't get Revelation 19. We get Mark chapter 11. You see, Jesus does not do any of this. In fact, to the natural eye, this is not epic. It's not even climactic. It looks like Jesus doesn't know what he's doing and that he's just winging it. Now, some might think that he's ill-prepared and that he's not properly equipped to be king. But that is the opposite of what is true. You see, this has been the plan from the beginning. This has been the plan long laid out, and Jesus is walking the path that his Father and him have decided on, that the Father set in front of him, and he is walking it with complete obedience. Don't forget the words of John the Baptist, right? The king is coming, but you're not ready. You're not seeing this God's way, John the Baptist would tell the people. You're not seeing this how God has orchestrated this. You're seeing this as you think, as you look. The king is coming and you're not ready, but it is about to be revealed and you're about to see it. You see, we have our own ideas about who the king is. We have our own ideas about how this king works. But Christ is not like any other king you know of. This is a display of power. And so in this, we see this. The first thing we see is that Jesus has a plan. I want you to see this. Jesus has a plan. And the first order of business for Jesus is to get a donkey. Again, you're like, man, this, what is going on here? His first order of business is a donkey? Yes, it is. Now, this might sound odd, right? It probably does. But it is quite the story. You see, the kings of those days rode horses. They rode the biggest horses. They rode the fastest horses. They rode the most beautiful, the most majestic horses. So why does Jesus want a donkey? Let me give you three reasons why Jesus wants a donkey. The first one is this, is so that you would notice him as the Messiah. The first reason why Jesus comes on a donkey is so that you would notice him. Why would you notice him? Because that's what God said would happen. God said, Jesus will come on a donkey. Your king will come to you on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, the prophet said. O daughters of Zion, shout aloud. O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Praise God. Righteous and having salvation is he. Amen. Humble and mounted on a donkey. What? Yes, that is the prophecy. But not just a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A young, wild donkey, unridden, untamed by any man. That is how your king is coming to you. You see, he chose a donkey so that we would notice him. How are we to notice him? Because God said that that's what's going to happen. This is how it's going to play out. If you want to know, if you want to be looking, if you want to be ready, then be looking for this. Jesus, your king, will come on a donkey. But not just a donkey. There's very specifics to this. On a colt. There will be shouting. There will be rejoicing when this happens. You know, it's interesting to me. I'm going to get off my notes a little bit. We'll get back to it. Just got to throw this out there. There's a lot of prophecies going around the church right now. I don't know if you hear them. Just one right after the next. It's like a Chinese buffet of prophecies, right? You go to the Chinese buffet, they got everything from Jell-O to crab legs to barbecue. I mean, you're like, man, it's almost like old times, right? You got everything out there. And so these prophecies are everywhere. But have you noticed how like they're not very specific? They're not descriptive. They're just like, oh, you know, well, you're going to be happy. Oh, great. Well, good. I want to be happy. Thank you. But like, I need some like more to that. You can't just say that, right? When Trump was being elected, everybody's like, oh, Trump's going to get elected. He didn't get elected. I'm like, so do we stone you? Like, is that how this works? Because that's what the Bible says. Like, we got to have a way where we're not just having everybody throw out prophecies like it's candy at a parade. You see, because one thing I see true in the Bible is that when a prophecy happens, there are strict details that are given, and when they unfold exactly how it's told, without deviation. All right, back to my notes. Sorry, I was a little soapbox I had to get on this morning. Sorry. Had a lady look at us one time and say, oh, you're going to have a kid. Okay. How is that going to happen? It'll happen in a year. Oh, okay, a little more specific. That's great. Like, anything else? No, that's it. Okay. Didn't weigh too much to it, but a year rolled around. Guess what happened? There was no little baby. I'm like, all right. You're a kook. See you, bye. No, this is a very specific prophecy that's given that is unfolding to the T. You see, he rode a donkey because that's how we would notice him. Why? Because he's not like any other king. Why? Because kings ride horses. Why? Because kings come with entourages. They come on the most beautiful, the most majestic, a tamed horse. Second thing is why Jesus rode this, because when kings rode donkeys when they came for peace, and they rode horses when they came for war. What's wrong with Israel? They're all looking for a war horse. They're looking for a king who will come in, not as peace, but as war to tear down Rome. You see, Jesus sends his disciples out to go get this donkey. Now, it's very interesting because this plays out exactly the way Jesus says it will. I mean, that's what we read here, right? Right when you go into the city, right when you go in, right there in front of you will be a donkey. Not just a donkey, but a colt. A young donkey. And what will be happening? This donkey will be tied up. Okay, so we're looking right when we get in. There's a young donkey tied up. I got it. All right. Never been ridden. Okay. We're going to go find the donkey right in there. Tied up. That's wild. Gotcha. And if anyone asks you, right, they come up to you, what are you doing? Here's some specific words you are to say. Okay. So these two guys, they got the picture. It unfolds exactly how Jesus says it would, right? Here it is. This is so that we would notice and recognize that it's Jesus, right? This is because kings come. They come in peace when they're on a donkey. And this is because that's what God said, right? He's doing this because this is the Father's will. This is why Jesus is coming this way. He's not altering God's plan. He's not making it his own. He is following God's will. And so the second thing is, we see that Christ has a plan here, right? He starts off, his first order of business here is to get a donkey. The second thing we see, right, his power is veiled in weakness. He's riding a donkey, a colt. He's not on a majestic steed. Right? He is coming humbly, but his power is veiled in weakness. Right? There's no pomp, there's no circumstance, there's no fearful army that's coming through. I mean, the people are celebrating, they're shouting, but Jesus knows that this is a fickle crowd, right? He knows that their shouts of joy will turn into chants of death. So where are the trumpets? Where are the heralds that run us ahead going, here comes Jesus, King of the Jews, right? Your king is here, the Messiah. Where's the herald that always goes in front of the king? Where are they at? And for crying out loud, where is heaven's angels army? I mean, if this is the king coming into his city, coming into his throne, why does it look this way? You see, when the disciples are confronted about taking the donkey, right? When they're accused of theft, of stealing, they simply utter the words of Jesus and the tension is broken. I mean, you got to see this story playing out. Jesus now gives them specific instructions of what they'll find, how to act when they get there. There's very specific instructions that Jesus has given them. And I can imagine as these two men are walking to the village, they're probably discussing this between themselves, wondering, what if the donkey's not there? What if it's not a colt? What if there's a cart attached to the donkey? What if the people don't let us get the donkey? I can imagine that here they are on the road, that there is this tension that kind of builds. Is this really going to happen? Is it going to play out like this? Is it going to work this way? What if people think we're stealing this thing? Man, I don't want to go to jail for stealing a donkey. I mean, I can go to jail for a lot of things, but not stealing a donkey. And I can imagine when they walk into that city and they see that donkey right there, that every tension they felt in that journey melts away. You see, when they're accused of stealing a donkey, and they repeat the exact words of Jesus, and the people go, oh, okay, cool. The tension just breaks. Do you see a power veiled in weakness? It's hidden in the weakness. It looks weak, but it's just hiding the power deep within. You see, what God requires, He provides. This is the beauty of God. We see this so often in the books of the Bible, in the texts of Scripture, so often, over and over and over again. And I'm going to stress to you, as long as I preach, over and over and over again, that this is a pattern throughout the Bible because it's a pattern for your life. And when God sets you in front of you to do, he provides what you need. Paul would echo this for us in Ephesians. Everything you need to live an obedient life to Christ is given to you. It's present for you. You have everything you need to live a life of godliness and righteousness, he would call us. This steady hand is sovereignly in control. You see, his power is shown through his humility. This donkey, this wild donkey, had never been broken, never been ridden, and here the wild beast of the land submit to its creator. Can you see the power hidden in weakness? The third thing we begin to see that, it is power does not come from the people. There is great power in what Christ is doing. There is great power in what's happening. There is an amazing story unfolding right here in this text, but the power does not come from the people. You see, the people are not the ones who give Jesus the power, who give Jesus the crown, or who give Jesus the throne. That's how human kingdoms work. That is not how God's kingdom works. You see, Jesus comes into his own power, comes in by his own power, and nothing can or will oppose him, divert him, persuade him, or stop him. And the crowd, as we will quickly see, turns on Jesus. The ones who warmly welcome this king, who think that he will deliver them from Caesar and Caesar's taxes so that they can spend their money on themselves, their own indulgences, their passions, and their lust. Man, does that sound eerily like America today? Does that not sound like so many pastors on TV preaching this prosperity gospel? This trash, this disgrace of a gospel? So many people in America only want Jesus so that Jesus will cancel their tax bill. Are you kidding me? There is so much more available to you and to me than that. But see, this is the wickedness of man's heart. The wickedness of their heart. They want, we're going to see it. You just keep going with me. You'll see this. Because they come to ask him, like, well, who do we pay taxes to? That has nothing to do with you paying taxes, by the way. It's been preached improperly a long time, so we'll dig into it. But has nothing to do with paying taxes. Right? Because they're ready for Jesus to come break this oppressive yoke of the government that's on their back, that's taking their money, that's taking their taxes, and spending it wrongly, right? They want their money to spend on themselves, however they want to, for their own indulgences, their own passions, their own desires. But Jesus does not fit this mold, and so their wicked hearts, now consumed by the lies of the enemy, will sing his praises and then hate and demand his death. Jesus does not fit their mold. And if you've come today with a mold to put Jesus in, guess what? If you came here today with an expectation of who Jesus is, guess what? He's not going to fit your mold either. He's not wearing Saul's armor. He's not dressing up in the clothes of this world. He's not coming adorned in the robes and the crowns of this world. He will come dressed from heaven. You see, here comes Jesus. He comes into town. He goes into the temple. And we're going to read that he starts rearranging the furniture in the temple. Oh man, you want to talk about getting some people upset? Started rearranging the furniture in church. Woo! You split a church fast. You move that piano to the other side of the stage. Oh man, you done broke off World War IV. And Jesus comes in, well, he starts rearranging the furniture. He comes in, he's like, you've made this a show. You've made this a party. You've made this good times. You've made this get rich. And what does Jesus do? He shuts it all down and turns it into a prayer meeting. And what do people do? They leave. Oh, fastest way to empty out a church is turn into a prayer meeting. How's that? Man. Sorry, I'm on some soapboxes tonight, today, and Just look at your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. He will. He said he will teach you his word if you will open it and read it. And what does Jesus do? He's come in. He rearranges the furniture in their church. Why? Because they have made church into something that God never had ordained or intended. And Jesus is here to set it right. He's here to put it in order. We're going to look at that. Not this week, but we'll look at it next week. You see, the people here are not in control. They're not the ones who give Jesus his power, his authority, right? Remember, they're questioning here at the end. The religious leaders are coming up. Their intent here at the end of this chapter is to give Jesus the okay for his authority or not to. All right, where do you get your authority, Jesus? Are we going to back your authority? Are we going to throw our weight your way? Are we going to get into your political party, Jesus? That's what they're coming to establish and set. And Jesus is not getting his authority from man. This is why he walks into the temple and leaves. Because today the crowd is cheering. And the crowd will not set him on his throne. He's already on his throne. And he doesn't need your vote or my vote to sit there. He doesn't need America's approval. He doesn't need your approval. You see, Jesus will demonstrate his power that all things are his servants. Psalms 119:91, right? David declared, all things are your servants. All things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, right? Who love God, right? All things are working to God's will, to God's direction, to God's plan. You see, all the people out in the streets ready to crown Jesus as king so that he can feed them, so that he can entertain them, and so he can overthrow Rome and get off their taxes. And so what does Jesus do? He walks in, looks around, and leaves. The wicked hearts of the people want to be entertained. Now, speaking of Caesar, remember Caesar figured this out, right? If you give people bread and a circus, they won't revolt. Famous saying, right? You give people bread and a circus, they won't revolt. You give them the Super Bowl and you give them fast food, and you, man, it's good to go. People wanting to be entertained, wanting someone just to come take care of their basic things, free them from their taxes so that they can live how they want to live. Do you see that this is not God's kingdom? He didn't come and die so that you could live how you want to live. He came and died so you can live as you're supposed to live, so that you can live in a way that glorifies him. You see, he's not king because you agree, because I think so, or because we desire it. He's not king because a vote happened on a special day of the year and everybody said, Team Jesus. He is king because God has established his kingdom, and he has faithfully obeyed all of the Father's commands. And he's not here to entertain us. He's not here to feed us. He's not here to make us wealthy. He's not here to defeat our enemies. He is here because he wants to show how deep and how wide and how endless his love is. Or as the psalmist would say, how steadfast his love is. As Abraham would say, how deep his chesed is. He came to show that he can love his enemies, lay down his life for those who hate him, that he may redeem unto himself a chosen people for his good pleasure. You see, we want a king who will come and defeat our enemy so that we can live however we want to live. But this is not Jesus. God does not just move in and take over. That's not enough for him. He doesn't just come into our lives and then we stop sinning. That's not the gospel. You see, God shows great patience in that he is leading us somewhere. Three things I want to give you. How God is leading our hearts, not just coming in and taking over, but leading us to himself. First, it's that we would hate sin. You see, that's the problem. We don't hate sin. We love sin. We want to coddle it. We want to play with it. We want to get close to it. We want to work with it. We want to enjoy it for as long as we want to enjoy it. We want to tell it what to do. We love sin. And what God is at work doing in us is to bring us to hate sin the way he hates sin. You see, it's not enough that he would crush our sin. We must grow to hate our sin, to hate the effects of sin, the destruction of sin, with the same hatred that God has for sin. That's what he's doing. Because any king can just come in and take over. He's not just coming so that you can be a robot that does what he says. He's not coming so that you can just be this fearful little guy over in the corner. Yeah, yes, master. Yes, master. No. He's coming so that you will hate the sin you once loved. He's coming so that you will trust him. You see, this is not some blind obedience. The Spirit of Christ in us is leading us to trust him, not just to surrender, but that where you and I now joyfully obey his every word. Not because we've grown, not because we're scared he's going to crush us, but because we have grown to know that God's word is supreme and in every facet, in every way, and it is good. He's coming that we might hate sin, he's coming that we might trust him, and he's come that we would love him. You see, God is not leading us to accept his rule in our lives because he is more supreme. He is, but he's not doing that just so that we recognize his supremacy. You see, the Spirit of Christ in you is leading you to receive the revelation of Christ. This would create in you a genuine and true love for Christ. And this, in turn, allows our hearts to worship not out of a ceremony, but genuinely and authentically and truthfully. This allows our love to flow freely, not forced, not programmed, and not requited. Do you see what's at work in your life? What's at work in my life? Do you see how God is leading you to not just not like your sin, but to hate your sin? Do you see how God is at work revealing to you every time you sin the dangers, the depth, the depravity of that sin, how ruling and controlling it is of your life? Are you not seeing Christ working in you that true trust would come in of you, that a joyful obedience now flows, not just some taskmaster who's demanding this of you? Do you see your heart budding forth with a new love, a true love, a genuine love, a love that now drives you into obedience? You see, Jesus does not just enter our lives to take over. Jesus delivers us from the lies of the enemy that keeps us blind and deaf and to the true nature of who God is, so that we may see him, that we may hear him, and that we may worship him from hearts of love. His patience towards us leads us to a genuine, to a true, an authentic relationship. This is not of some bride who is sold to her husband. This is not of some bride who is just given away to her husband. This is not a picture of a bride who comes and is taken by her husband. This is a picture of a bride who loves genuinely and deeply because of who her husband is. See, it's not enough that Jesus would just come and take over. Because we got to hate the sin we once loved. We've got to trust the hand that is leading us. And we need to love the one who loves so deeply and so truly that it genuinely is a true act of worship. This is why we must spend so much time studying this picture of Jesus, that in that moment we learn to hate the sin that nailed him to the cross. And in that moment that we learn to trust the hand that has faithfully been leading and unfolding this. And that in that moment we may love the one who has first loved us. And so today, is Jesus coming into your heart, into your life? Is this a Jesus of your own construction, a Jesus of your own mindset, a Jesus that you've built? Or is this the one and only true Jesus of the Bible? Because the King has returned.